Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
We're going to start tonight in 2 Kings chapter 18 to learn a little bit about King Hezekiahu, Hezekiah. Do you remember who the king was in the days of Amos and Jonah? Yeah, that was Jeroboam the second, Jeroboam 2. So now, and do you remember where he was king? Do you remember? Yeah, he's king of the north. So now we're going to go south and pick up another king, King Hezekiah, who lived about a generation or so later. We'll find his story in 2 Kings 18. It says, "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Avi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done." Which is surprising because he is the son of Ahaz. We'll meet Ahaz when we start learning Isaiah. Learn a little bit more about Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. "He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Snake, Nehushtan. He trusted the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him." That's pretty high praise, don't you think? "There was no king like him before or after. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses." So this is really, turns out, if we've been paying attention to all the different kings that have been coming and going, this guy is where it's at. This is the one we've all been waiting for. And we'll learn more about that as we study on in Isaiah next week. But here, let's continue in our story. "And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it." Now, this is headline news. The siege of Samaria. The Assyrians, remember how Amos was predicting this was going to happen and how Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh because he feared something like this might happen? "The Assyrians have finally come and laid siege to Samaria. At the end of 3 years, they captured it." So this is the fall of the north. What you're reading about right here is the fall of the north. "In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Israel carried Israel away into exile to Assyria." This is just exactly what Amos had been warning about a generation earlier. "And he put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. In the 14th year of the king Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." So now you should see, because what happened with Shalmaneser, he came up against the north besieged the cities of the north and Samaria and carried them off into exile. And now the same thing is happening down in Judah. The Assyrians have rolled into Judah, and they're going to conquer all the cities in Judah, and they're going to carry away all the people of Judah into exile. All right, that's the big dramatic story of King Hezekiah, which ends with all the fortified cities in the kingdom of Judah being destroyed by the Assyrians, except for Jerusalem, the last city. The Assyrians dropped their armies to conquer Jerusalem, and then I don't want to give it away, but I'll give it away. There's a miraculous salvation. King Hezekiah goes into the temple. He prays before the Lord. He beseeches God to save the people. God sends the angel Gabriel, strikes down the Assyrian army in the night. The next morning, the Assyrians get up and leave town. And Jerusalem is spared. It's the Battle of Gog and Magog in the 8th century. 8th century Battle of Gog and Magog. All right, 8th century BC. Well, that's our background. Now I'm going to tell you how it happened. This is how it happened that Judah was saved. We find it was the work of a prophet named Micha. Micha, we know him as Micah, but Micha means, it's like we say, Micha Mocha, you know, who is like you? Who is like the Lord? It's short for, the full name would be, I suppose, Michayahu. Who is like Hashem? Who is like the Lord? And so, we read at the beginning of the book of Micah, you can turn there now because we're going to just push through this text. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. All right, this is really good information right up front. It gives us the range of his life. We know when he lived. We know that he was a contemporary with Hezekiah. That makes him a contemporary with Isaiah. He was issuing prophecies, not just his visions and his prophecies were not just against his hometown or his home territory of Judah and Jerusalem, but he was also speaking about Samaria. We know the political events that were going on because we just read them. We know about the fall of Samaria. So we'll be able to see a little bit about how Micah had predicted all of this. It also tells us that he was a witness to these events, because if he lived into the days of Hezekiah, he saw the fall of Samaria, right? Just like he had. It also tells us where he's from. He's from Moresheth. Where is Moresheth? Moresheth is down in the Shephelah, the lowlands between the hill country of Judea and the Philistine coast. It's very fertile, some very fertile country. And there's the city of, today it's called Merashah, but it was more, in his day it was called Moresheth Gath, the city of the Philistines. Because it was close, it's associated with the Philistine city of Gath. But we just learned that Hezekiah had conquered all this territory and pushed the Philistines back. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 26, and we'll learn about Micah in the book of Jeremiah. Makes sense, right? It does, actually. Chapter 26. This is when Jeremiah is in trouble. He's probably going to get himself killed because what is he doing? He's prophesying that the Babylonians are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and Judah, and they're going to carry all the people of Judah off into exile, right? This is several hundred years later, after the days of King Hezekiah. And it says in verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said,
Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house, that's the temple, as the high places of a forest. Now, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put Micah to death when he said this? Did Hezekiah not instead fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But if we put Jeremiah to death, we are committing a great evil against ourselves. And he goes on and gives an example of another prophet that we don't know. Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath Yearim, prophesied against this city. But so you get the idea. The nice thing about this text here is it tells us about Micah's ministry, that Micah was instrumental in Hezekiah's repentance. We just read the text about how Hezekiah was such a godly king. Hezekiah instituted the most massive reforms in the back to the Bible revival, back to the Torah revival that the land of Israel had ever seen, more so than even in the days of King David. What inspired that big revival? It was Micah. This is what Jeremiah says. And King Hezekiah then repented, turned the nation back to the Lord, just on time to avert the disaster that Micah had prophesied, that this city will be destroyed and so forth. Samaria will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be destroyed and carried into exile. This was the warning. The north did not repent. Samaria was destroyed, as Micah had said. But Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, did repent. Judah did repent, and Judah was saved. And who do we have to thank but Micah the prophet? So, well, also Isaiah the prophet. But Micah did the heavy lifting here. So let's go learn what we can learn from Micah now that we know that he is the big hero who saved Jerusalem. I mean, he doesn't get much credit, you know, but here he is, right here. It says in Jeremiah, he saved the people. Okay, so I'm going to pick it up in Micah chapter 1. I was going to point this out. It said in that text in Jeremiah that the Lord relented, that he changed his mind about the disaster he was going to bring on Judah and on Jerusalem. And that reminded me, as I was preparing the notes, that reminded me of what we learned when we studied Jonah. Remember when Hashem said to Jonah, "Don't I have the right to change my mind? Don't I have the right to show mercy?" He had said he was going to destroy Nineveh, but then the Ninevites repented, and he relented and did not destroy Nineveh. Likewise, in the story of Micah, Hezekiah, and the repentance of Judah, and their salvation from the Assyrians. But we see how things could have gone differently with the Assyrians in the example of the north. Anyway, let's do some reading in Micah. Micah chapter 1, verse 2, our first oracle. "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel." What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? So there's the north. There's our oracle against the north. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What does it mean? What is the high place? The high place, that was that's where the Canaanites worshiped their Canaanite gods, at the high places, right? So he compares the temple. He says, "You treat my temple as if it's a Canaanite high place. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley. I will lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be smashed. All her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return." Okay, so the scene that I need to paint for you here is this theophany where God is descending. It's kind of, we see a very similar thing in Psalm 18 where it describes the descent of God when King David calls out, "Lord, save me," on the battlefield, and the Lord hears his voice and he hops off his throne and he gets on a cherub, one of these cherubim, and he flies down to rescue David, and he's in such a hurry that he bends the heavens down, you know, to get down there faster. Psalm 18 is this is the Lord coming down to rescue David. In this case, we have another dramatic entry of the Lord, but he's not coming to rescue. In this case, he's coming to accuse. He's coming to bring a lawsuit against his people, to stand as witness against his people. And this lawsuit form, you know, where lawsuits took place in the days of the prophets, and the lawsuits all took place in the gates of the city, where the judges would sit in the gates of the city. So we should be imagining the Lord coming to his city, coming to the gates of the city to lodge this lawsuit against his people. And he's going to call witnesses, and he's going to lay out the accusations and the sentencing. Well, Micah reacts. Micah's going to react to this vision that he saw of Hashem coming to lodge a lawsuit against his people, against Israel and against Judah, the destruction of Samaria. He reacts to this in verse 8. He says, "Because of this thing that he's seen, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals in the morning, and mourning like the ostriches, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." So the wound of Samaria, this, in other words, the same thing that's going to happen to Samaria, he sees, is going to happen to Jerusalem. And so he's going through these mourning rituals, interceding on behalf of the people, beseeching God to have mercy on the people. And so he gives us this lament, this beautiful lament, starting in verse 10. It says, and he starts it with, "Tell it not in Gath." Do you recognize "Tell it not in Gath"? It's a very famous poem. "Tell it not in Gath." It was one of the greatest hits. It was like, you know, it's like a top 40 hit among biblical poems. This is when Saul and Jonathan are killed on Mount Gilboa, and David first hears about it. He composes a psalm, and it starts with the words, "Tell it not in Gath," about the death of Saul and Jonathan, because he does, lest the Philistine girls, the daughters of the Philistines, rejoice. Doesn't want the enemies of Israel to hear this bad news that's happened to the king. So Micah picks up this line, says, This is like when, you know, it's an allusion. This is not an illusion, but an allusion to a psalm of David, to a famous text of David. It says, "Tell it not in Gath." Tell what not in Gath? This disaster that's coming on God's people. How God is turning against his own people, lodging a lawsuit against his own people. It's going to bring destruction and exile. So don't let the Philistines hear about this. "Weep not at all at Beth Le'afra, roll yourself in the dust." And now this is where the wordplay starts. He's going to start listing off cities in the Shephelah and in Judah, names of cities, and making bad puns on their names. In Hebrew, like Beth Le'afra, the word for dust, you can hear it. And he says the name of the city. He says, "Beth Le'afra, roll yourself in the dust." Get it? Dust, Afra, like this. And so each one of these city names has some sort of wordplay in it, like this. It goes on. But you know what? It's just the sort of thing that doesn't work in translation. You know, and even if you like read the footnotes, you can probably, if your Bible has got an apparatus on it, it will have footnotes to explain the wordplay for each of the cities. Even so, it's like, okay. All right. But in Hebrew, it's really cool. You just have to go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. See, we're talking about exile happening here. The inhabitant of Zanan does not escape. The lamentation of Bet Ezel, for he will take from you its support. For the inhabitant of Marot becomes weak. waiting for good, because calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. Interesting that he mentions Lachish, because Lachish would be the big local city down by Marashah Gath, where he's from. Lachish is the big population center. And Lachish is the last city to stand in this siege before, like, it's just Jerusalem and Lachish that are still standing. He says, O inhabitant of Lachish, she was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel, the north. Idolatry, in other words. Therefore, you'll give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. There's his hometown. The houses of Achzib will become a deception. To the kings of Israel, moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam, a really cryptic allusion. It refers to where the Ark of the Covenant was taken. It was when it was taken from Beth Shemesh up to Adullam. The glory of Israel was taken to Adullam, up into the hills of Judah. Never mind, geography stuff. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle. So take on these mourning rituals, for they will go from you into exile. All right, that's the first chapter of Micah. It looks really dark, doesn't it? Looks really bad. Why is all this happening? I mean, we know about the idolatry and so forth of the north. Why are these things happening down in Judah? Well, here's the situation. He's going to tell us about these. Mostly, we've mentioned idolatry already. He's alluded to idolatry, but even more serious is the social injustices that are happening. So chapter 2 starts laying out the case. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, whatever they were planning the night before. For it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, and they seize them. Houses, and they take them away. Who do you think of when you hear that? They covet fields and seize them. Houses, and they take them away. Bible character. Bible story, Bible character quiz. Who? Ahab, yes, all right. I heard it from two or three different places. That's King Ahab. King Ahab saw the field of Naboth and said, I want that field. And Naboth said, sorry, not for sale. And King Ahab went home and he's pouted until his wife Jezebel said, why are you pouting? And he said, well, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And so Jezebel said, what, are you the king or not? And so he had Naboth killed and he took his vineyard. So it's an allusion to King Ahab. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. In other words, he's saying, down here in Judah, we're supposed to be better than those Omrides. Ahab is the son of Omri. We're supposed to be better than those wicked kings of the north. We're associated with David. You know, we shouldn't be acting like this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. You will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. I don't want to read you. I mean, I'd like to read you the whole book. Yeah. It's not going to happen. I mean, we're not going to have time for that. What's failed in Judah and led to this situation is a failure of leadership. And he's going to indict the kings. He's going to indict the governors. He's going to indict the judges. He's especially going to blame the prophets. So, for example, in verse 6, you get a reaction to his prophecies, okay? And this is an interesting thing about Micah, too, that I wanted to tell you about. Micah is a great example of how it's impossible to understand the Bible without a lot of imagination. Because in Hebrew, you realize there's no quotation marks or anything like that, right? But there's also, when we come to this form of oracular verse, this oral, prophecies that have come into a text, they've been just thrown together onto a scroll, there's really no indication of change of speaker at all. At least in narrative, we'll get, and David said unto him, or something like that, right? And he spaketh thus. But not so much in the prophets. In the prophets, we lose all sense of who's talking. The only way you can really tell is from, you got to look at the pronouns very carefully. It's, you know, sometimes you have to look at the pronouns in Hebrew to tell if it's singular or plural, if it's addressing a singular or plural. You know. So Micah is like this. A great example is the book of Micah of how you got to figure out who's talking and who are we talking to. Is it the Lord speaking through Micah? Is it Micah speaking? Is it the Lord speaking to the people? Is it the Lord speaking to Micah? Is Micah replying to the Lord? Is Micah speaking to the people? Is he speaking on behalf of the people? Are the people replying? Are we personifying the nation as replying to the Lord? This sort of thing. It's back and forth. It can change back and forth very rapidly. Here's an example. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. So here we have, do not speak out. What is that? That's somebody rebuking Micah for his prophecy. He says, but if they do not speak out, if the prophets don't speak out concerning these things, then reproaches will not be turned back. This bad stuff I'm prophesying and saying is going to happen is going to happen if we just keep our mouths shut. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these things his doings? So here we have the people responding. They're saying, what is this guy prophesying, this gloom and doom? Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? You know, would he really behave that way? Is this the sort of thing God would do? Would he allow Samaria to be destroyed and Jerusalem to be destroyed? We're his people. Do not my words do good? Okay, so now we have Micah. Micah's reacting. This goes back to Micah. Micah says, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? He says, look, if you're acting in righteousness, if you're living a righteous life, this is my prophecies for you are going to be good news. I'm going to have good for you. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. Now who's speaking? This sounds like the Lord. You strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passerby, from those who return from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after the wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. Now, let me just translate this for you from English into the way we talk. Micah is saying, if an empty-headed person had lied and said he's a prophet and he prophesied to you, there's going to be plenty of wine and beer. That's exactly the kind of prophet that would be appropriate for these people. That's basically what he just said there. Right, it continues. Do you recognize this prophecy? I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. It's verse 12. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put you together like sheep in the fold, like the flock in the midst of the pasture, noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. This is a prophecy about the redemption alluded to by the Master. You can look it up at some other time, Matthew 11, 12, when he speaks about the gospel message. But this refers then, the sages say this refers to the coming of Elijah, who breaks open the way for King Messiah. So now we're looking towards the redemption and the good shepherd, who is the king, who goes at the head of the flock, right? On the other hand, currently, the situation is in verse 3. Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up for the pot, and as meat for the kettle. Then they cry out to the Lord. They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face because they have practiced evil deeds.
So, were the people of Israel, were the leaders of Israel, of Judah, cannibalizing the people? No. Instead, the metaphor is that these are the bad shepherds. They're acting as bad shepherds. A shepherd is hired to watch your flock for you. But a bad shepherd eats your flock. And so this is, Hashem is saying, this is my flock. I'm the king who goes at their head. I've put you shepherds in charge of my flock, and you're chopping them up and eating them. Instead of taking care of the sheep, you're taking advantage of the sheep. You're, should we say it, fleecing them. All right.
All right, so then it's back to the prophets in verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. So let me translate that. If you feed them, if you pay them for their prophecy, they'll give you a prophecy of peace. Remember the man of God from Judah's story and going up to, you know, he says, go earn your bread somewhere else, he says to Amos. And so this is the thing. You would pay the prophet to get a good prophecy. So if you feed them, he has something to bite with his teeth, you give him some food, he'll say, oh, you know, let me see if the Lord has a word for you. Oh, is that a sandwich? Okay, let me, you know, and but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So you don't feed the prophet, you're going to get a bad prophecy from him. Therefore, he says, now he's speaking to the prophets. It will be night for you without vision, darkness for you without divination. So you're going to lose your ability to prophesy at all. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. So they lose whatever prophetic endowment they had. On the other hand, Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, this is the north he's speaking to, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice, this is the south he's speaking to. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord saying, is not the Lord in our midst? There's nothing to worry about. Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Didn't we already read that verse? Yes, we did. That was it. That was the verse quoted in Jeremiah 26, right there. That's it. Micah 3:12. All right, that was the first three chapters of Micah. We just blew through those first three chapters of Micah. Micah 4 changes gears. We've come to the end of this first set of invectives and prophecies of doom. And chapter 4 changes gears abruptly to present to us the other side of the story. If you walk uprightly, are not my words good for you? What's the good that Micah has to offer? Well, he has another potential vision of the future to share with us. Not just one of doom and gloom, but another potential vision of the future which hangs in front of Judah. And so we read, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. What does this mean? This means that the Temple Mount will become the most important place on earth. Okay? And the peoples, that is the nations, will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that's up to the temple, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So it's the nations are saying, let's go worship the God of Israel and learn his Torah. For from out of Zion will go forth the Torah, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And there's going to be peace on earth. Their hammers and swords will be beaten into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation. Everyone's going to sit under their own vine and fig tree. There'll be no one to make them afraid. It's going to be fabulous. It's going to be the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be the messianic era as the chapter goes on. But you should be recognizing all of this if you started reading Isaiah, like I told you to. They should have noticed that this comes out in Isaiah, almost identical prophecies. And so when you read Isaiah, and these are like some of the most important, frequently quoted prophecies of the Messianic era in the kingdom of heaven, right? You read these together, you should read them side by side, and you say, wow, this is the same thing. You think, who's copying from who? Is Micah copying from Isaiah, or is Isaiah copying from Micah? Because clearly somebody was reading somebody else's prophecy, right? So if it came down to that, like a who copied who, I think Isaiah would be the one copying Micah, not Micah copying Isaiah. However, it's also possible that this prophecy is an older prophecy that both of them know. You know, so they might both be copying something else or some other prophetic oracle about the kingdom that just everybody knows. We don't know. So he's prophesying about the kingdom. So you see, so far it's been, if God's going to, God has a lawsuit against his people. What are the charges against his people? They've broken the Torah. They're not keeping the Torah. And so he's going to bring exile and destruction to Samaria and Jerusalem, to the north and the south, to the kings of the north and to the Davidic dynasty and the south. On the other hand, there's this other eventual outcome, the Messianic era and the kingdom. Which one? You know, choose one. It's the offer that is being put in front of King Hezekiah that is going to inspire King Hezekiah to lead the great revival. You could be the Messiah, Hezekiah, is what I would take from it. If I was Hezekiah, if I was hearing Micah, I would be hearing Micah say, you're the son of David. You could be the Messiah. Act like it. That's the message here. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 4. We just had this beautiful vision of the kingdom. And then he comes back to the here and the now. He says, now, why do you cry loudly? Is there no king among you? You know, again, this is this. Be a man, Hezekiah. You're the king. Start acting like the king. Or has your counselor perished? The agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor and give birth, daughter of Zion. Like a woman in childbirth. Seize the moment. Let's go down to chapter 5. This is the defense. He's calling for the defense. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until a time when she who is in labor has borne a child. We know this. Doesn't this sound familiar? I mean, you could read even if you never read Micah, these verses should sound familiar. Because this is quoted in Matthew. Isn't it Matthew? Yeah, it's Matthew, where the wise men come and they say to King Herod, where's the king of the Jews? We saw a star. He must have been born recently. King Herod says, oh, let me check, see where he'd be born. He calls in the sages of the Sanhedrin and says, where's the Messiah going to be born? They say, Micah. It says right in Micah 5, Bethlehem. No question, Bethlehem. And so also we read in rabbinic literature that this is understood to be speaking about the Messiah. Because Micah's been giving us these prophecies showing us the Messianic era. Now we're seeing the Messiah. In verse 4, he will arise and shepherd his flock. See, he's the good shepherd, unlike the wicked shepherds we met earlier. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty and the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one, the Messiah king, will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, which is going to happen, we already read this, is going to happen, then he will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Who are these 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men? There's all sorts of different ideas about these 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Does this mean that there's 7 shepherds, like the 7 of the menorah, Moses, Aaron, you know, the 7 guests, you know, this sort of, there's all sorts of different interpretations in rabbinic literature about these 7 shepherds and these 8 leaders of men. I want to give you one that's less mystical. This one I made up, okay? I'm sure I'm not the first person to have thought of this, but remember at the beginning of Amos when I taught you the N plus 1 idea, like this principle in biblical poetry of N plus 1. What was it? For 3 sins, for 4. Remember? So you list out your number, then you add 1 in the parallel line of the Hebrew parallelism. So here we have God's going to raise up 7 shepherds. No, make it 8. So it's not, we're not talking about 15 guys here. We're saying 7 is enough. 8 is more than enough to accomplish it. Okay, so who are the 7 shepherds that he's going to raise? We're talking about kings here. We're talking about King Messiah, right? We were just talking about Messiah. So we're talking about kings. So I did this. If you start counting kings with Hezekiah and count off your kings to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, you come up with 7 kings. So who's the 8th? The 8th king would be King Messiah. 7 plus 1. It's the 8th king. That's my idea on this. So he says, 7 shepherds, 8 leaders of men, they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. So they're going to shepherd the people of Israel, and they'll also shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. The land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land, when he tramples our territory. Yes. Okay, and then that's when things are going to be good for the Jewish people. Then the Jewish people, even though they're in exile, you'll see that they're going to be among the nations, but they're going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Then the Jewish people are going to rise up like a lion. There's going to be no one to rescue them because it's the kingdom, it's the Messianic era. That's why. All right, let's look at chapter 6 a little bit. Chapter 6 is one of these very interesting who's talking now chapters. This is actually the Haftarah for Parshat Balak. When we read the story of Balaam, we read this chapter because Balaam gets special mention in this chapter. The Lord also mentions, the prophecy mentions Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, Balak, king of Moab, and Balaam, son of Beor. And says, you know, remember how God rescued us from the curses of Balaam? But then in verse 6, this very interesting conversation starts. So you tell me who you think the speaker is. Well, let's play this game. You tell me who you think the speaker is. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Who do you think is talking? I think we're talking about the people that Micah has been rebuking. He's been telling them, you've got all this sin. You need to repent. And there's this despondency that comes out of the people. It's basically to say, how would you even begin to appease God? He's unappeasable. I mean, if we poured out rivers of oil, would it even be enough if I sacrificed my firstborn to appease him? And so then Micah answers this charge in verse 8. Micah stands up and he says, he has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. This is his recipe for repentance. Forget about rivers of oil and sacrificing firstborns or whatever it is. He's not looking for ceremonial repentance here. He's looking for you to do justice, mishpat, that's social justice is what's in view here. To do chesed, to do kindness and loyalty, to show your loyalty to him. To walk in tznia, that's modesty, humility. That's the same word that we translate as modesty. It's the opposite of grandiosity, right? To walk humbly with your God. This is a very famous verse. Two of these, Yeshua considers two of these to be the weighty things of the Torah. He says, you should have, when he lists off the weighty matters of the Torah, he says, justice and loving kindness. And the third one is emunah, faithfulness. So Micah replies, he says, forget about your rivers of oil. You already know what God wants from you. All he's asking is that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is the sound of wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness, in a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? Now who's talking now? For the rich men of the city are full of violence, her residents speak lies, their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, you will not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. This sounds like the rebukes, the curses of Deuteronomy. The grapes you will not drink. But you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. This is really ironic. So remember, King Ahab, we mentioned earlier, he's from the north. He is Jezebel's husband, right? His dad is Omri or Omri. So we refer to his dynasty as the Omrite dynasty. They've been dead and gone for more than a century. But nevertheless, they were so bad. How bad were they? They were so bad that their wickedness is legendary even in Judah. And so he says, you are observing the statutes, the commandments of Omri. The works of the house of Ahab are observed. So instead of the statutes of Hashem and the commandments of Hashem and doing the deeds of Hashem, you're following after their wicked devices. It says, in their devices you walk, therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for destruction, and you will bear the reproach of my people. So who was speaking? Yeah, that was God. But he's speaking through Micah, of course. But you see the difference between when I say this is Micah talking and this is Hashem speaking? See how this goes back and forth? So chapter 7, woe is me. For I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat. Now who's talking? Now we're back to Micah. This is back to Micah's, and he's complaining. This is Micah's complaint about the culture has fallen apart around him. The godly person has perished from the land. Here, do we just pretend that this is us? There's no upright person among them. All of them lie in bloodshed. Each of them hunts for the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, and they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Don't trust in a neighbor. Don't have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, your wife, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Does that sound familiar? This should sound familiar because Yeshua quotes these verses in Matthew chapter 10 to describe the social conditions that will come in the birth pangs of Messiah and the footsteps of Messiah, the last generation before Messiah. How even families will be falling apart and turning against one another and so forth. So he says, don't think that I came to bring peace. I'm coming to bring the Messianic era. And before the Messianic era, the prophet Micah tells us there's going to be this complete destruction of the social fabric. I come to bring a sword in this regard. All right, so the sages pick up the same text. I want to read this to you, but I don't have time because I'm out of time. So it's from Sotah, the Mishnah in Sotah 9. They pick up the same text and use this same text as an example of what it's going to be like in the days before the coming of the Messiah. So what do you do when you're faced with this kind of this situation of the complete breakdown of the moral fabric of the society you live in? What do you do should you ever find yourself in such a situation? Well, here's what Micah says in verse 7. It says, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org to learn more.